It's our custom to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments that are required for concentration upon our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here in this environment of freedom, an opportunity to inculcate within our souls concepts and principles which contribute to our understanding of the angelic conflict and the part we play in it. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would be instructed this evening regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we embarked upon a bouquet. And the bouquet is going to take up quite a number of things, beginning over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. What we're seeking to accomplish here is to define how many of the angelic community will buy Satan's merchandise. Satan has decided to rebel against God. It started with a mental attitude sin of arrogance, and from that there developed within his thought process certain concepts of wrongdoing. And the wrongdoing that ginned about in his soul had to do with seizing authority over the angelic population, seizing authority over the worship services so that they might be directed toward him, and thereby, in general, taking over divine rulership. This is a rebellious and seditious concept, and that's what he was thinking. We have established the fact that omniscience caught on to this the very moment it occurred. But omniscience has no way of prosecuting the case once it discovers sin and wrongdoing. It's not the job of omniscience. Omniscience, therefore, is only a data-gathering operation for the essence of God, and therefore serves as a grand jury. The grand jury, therefore, must come up with an indictment, which it did, and passed it along to the point of contact, which is justice. Justice, therefore, had to resolve the case, study the indictment, was able to determine that, yes, omniscience has perceived sin here, and therefore a warrant is going to be issued for the arrest of the culprit. The culprit is Lucifer. He is the one identified as the criminal here. But we also noted that there is a lapse of time between the issuing of the warrant for the arrest and the serving of the warrant for the arrest. And we know that there has to be a gap of time because we learn from Revelation 12:4 that one-third of the angelic community followed Satan in his rebellion. But the indictment came down when it was a mental attitude sin. The indictment identified this thing immediately. And there had to be a period of time for Satan to come up with his position paper, which we've entitled the Five Assertions. The Five Assertions are found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And those five assertions are used as a position paper that map out Lucifer's concepts on what he plans to do in the rebellion he intends to lead. Then he has to have time to sell his merchandise, as we've noted in Ezekiel 28, verse 16. What is the merchandise he is selling? It is violence and revolution. It is passed along through duplicity and deceit, and every angel in the entire angelic community is going to have an opportunity to either go with Lucifer on this deal or to maintain status quo and continue to serve God. Now that is the setup for us going to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, in order to identify who among the angels or how many among the angels will actually hear the merchandise, the presentation of the rebellion, the five assertions. How many among the angelic community will respond to that? This is the first fall of Lucifer, and we're in the first half of Ezekiel 28, verse 16. So we are spinning off and going over to Revelation 12:14 in order to find how successful he is going to be in his recruitment. And when we do that, we are leaving for the moment the first fall, which is indicated by the sea here. This occurs before the creation of the human race. And we're jumping into what for us today is a point in human history that is yet future. And that is the midpoint of the tribulation. It is a passage having to do with the second fall of Satan that tells us how many of the angels chose to follow him. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now the tail here is the tail of the dragon. The dragon is identified in Revelation 12, verse 3, compared with Revelation 12, verse 9, as Lucifer himself. And we have studied the concept of the tail as being a concept of leadership, but leadership that is a failure. Therefore, the tail indicates inferiority level of leadership, whereas the head indicates a superior area of leadership. Now, that is where we are in our study, and we have decided now, in order to amplify this concept, to develop a bouquet from it. The bouquet will be a number of concepts and ideas that spring from all of this. And the first thing we want to note is breaking the harness. Breaking the harness is what Lucifer is going to do in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. He is under the authority of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed cherub. It is his duty to serve them in three major capacities, which we have identified now in quite a bit of detail. When he goes against that and then seeks to lure others over whom he has responsibility, he is the ultimate authority over the angelic creation. He is responsible for them. Therefore, integrity demands that he not mislead them, that he not in any way challenge their integrity as well. This is poor leadership on his part. Therefore, he has broken the harness of the righteousness of God. God has placed him under certain rules and regulations, as all angels are. He is responsible for maintaining loyalty to that system, and he has decided to buck the system. And we have identified that by a metaphor called breaking the harness. Now, the tail in the verse 4 belongs to the mythical lizard called the dragon, and we've identified that, as I've said, with Lucifer. The tail of the dragon represents Satan's rebellion against the restraints of divine policies and his violent attempt to establish those of his own. And by means of negative volition, Lucifer has broken free of the divine harness, and that divine harness was designed to maintain order in heaven. Once you break free from the established system under which everyone functions, then order is destroyed and there is a loss of harmony. So breaking free of a harness is an idiom that describes the result of Lucifer's sin. And his five assertions are where he formally throws down the gauntlet against divine authority. Now, we took up, therefore, the concept of breaking the harness. And there are three things we're going to note. You don't go straight to breaking the harness. First of all, you kick against the goads. Then you jump the trace. Then you break the harness. And we are going to note in our study, A, Lucifer has done this. B, Paul has done this. C, you're capable of doing it. If Lucifer, the most brilliant of all created beings, can do this, and he did, and he's an angel. If Paul, the greatest of all the apostles, the greatest teacher in the church age, the one who wrote half the books of the New Testament, if Paul can do this, then you're capable of doing it as well. And in fact, the whole principle here about poor leadership is, if leadership drops the ball, those who have fewer assets, those who have lesser abilities, they are prone to follow the leadership of whoever's over them. And if that leadership is poor, then they're going to be led down a primrose path. And that is the problem for the angels that choose to follow Lucifer, is the problem of those who may have chosen to follow Paul. So let's look at the breaking of the harness. We noted the introduction the other day, and we defined it as a figurative term. If you're in harness, then you are in the routine of daily work. There is another concept having to do with a harness. In order to link up a draft animal with a plow, a wagon, or something of that nature, then there has to be a number of straps, ropes, sometimes even chains and other devices in order to attach the animal to your device, the wagon or what have you. And the thing that steers the animal is the trace. The trace is more or less going to be the reins for a draft animal. And there are phrases that come from this. If you are, let's say, plowing a field and you're moving down a furrow, and the draft animal, a mule, an ox, sometimes a horse, if it deviates from the furrow left or right, then you will use a goad and you will prick him in the flanks, hoping to steer him back to the furrow and where he needs to be in order to draw this straight line. On occasion, when this occurs, the draft animal will kick at that goad because he wants to go his own way. He doesn't want to readjust his course, and he doesn't want the pain either. So he'll kick against the goad. Now, we have a phrase here of kicking against the pricks, which is the King James Version. It also can be a spur or a goad. It means to strike the foot against a sharp, pointed, or piercing weapon. If you have a concept called into the traces, and the trace, of course, is the furrow that is being plowed here, as well as these bits of leather that are attached to the harness of the animal, these are traces that run out from the hand of the man with a plow out to the harness of the animal. That is doing your regular job when you're inside the traces. And to kick over the traces, this is where the draft animal gets his leg over the trace and therefore is able to kick more freely and more vigorously. Therefore, he is breaking free from his constraints. The figurative applications are, when you jump the trace, to show temper, annoyance, defiance, and dislike. It means to rebel or be recalcitrant. To kick against the goads is to object strongly to rebel, to reject with anger or scorn, and to spurn. And these are all definitions of rejecting established authority. We noted, therefore, examples from Scripture where this occurs. In 1 Samuel 2:29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded you to do in my dwelling, the tabernacle and the temple?" God is saying through a communicating angel to the priesthood of Israel, you are kicking against my authority. You're not doing what you are assigned to do. You are a specialized priesthood. You're supposed to be carrying out the rituals in the tabernacle and temple, and you're not doing this. You're kicking against my sacrifice. And so the word kick there is ba'at. B-A-A-T. And that's an important word because it is a metaphorical concept, which means obstinacy and rebellion against God. So the kicking against these rules and regulations is considered by God to be a form of rebellion. We note the metaphor kicking against the goads occurring in Acts 26:14. And this is Paul describing his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And loktizo is the word there, and we have it left over from Sunday, and there it is. And it means to kick, but metaphorically, in context, it has to do with Paul's resistance to the will of God. Paul had been resisting the gospel. He had been kicking against the goads. And therefore, Jesus Christ says, "You're doing this by persecuting me. And you're persecuting me by executing, rounding up believers and hauling them into Jerusalem where they are either mistreated or executed." And an analysis of the metaphor to kick the goads, therefore, helps us define breaking the harness. And the former refers to bucking the system. The latter refers to open rebellion. Now, when time caught us on Sunday, we had just noted some examples from the golden age of Greece. We had gone back to 5th century Greece and noted some of the classical dramatists one of whom was Aeschylus. And we noted Agamemnon uses this metaphor in the year 458. And we noted Prometheus Bound used it in 323, another play by Aeschylus. We noted Euripides noted this in his The Bacchantes in 405. And we noted even a Roman playwright, Terence and Formio, used this same metaphor in the year 161. Now, those years are important because now we want to approach a problem that emerges within theology. As time caught us on Sunday, I noted a paragraph that was in the lexicon that I have quoted some of this from. It is the theological lexicon of the New Testament. I don't even think I'm capable of pronouncing the author of this. I'll spell it for you. His first name is C-E-S-L-E-S. I don't know if that's Caselas or Celsus. I have no idea. His last name is S-P-I-Q-A. No U behind the Q, so it must have a K sound. So it's Spica or even Spick or Spike. Who knows this? I have no idea, so I circumvent that by telling you that his work is translated by James D. Ernest. And James D. Ernest, therefore, has brought this analysis over into the English for us. And here is the paragraph of concern for the moment. It is hard. Now, please remember that we've taken a look at our Lord using this metaphor in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. He used it on the Damascus Road when he spoke to Paul at his conversion. "Why are you persecuting me, Paul? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, I have bored you by going back to the Greek dramatist of the 5th century B.C., and I've shown you how they have used this metaphor all the way down to 161 B.C. Now, you say, now, what of it? Well, here's what of it. Listen to this. It is hardly creditable, says this writer, that Christ would have quoted Euripides or any other classical author, especially since it is difficult to come up with a corresponding Aramaic form of this citation, meaning the metaphor. So, and here's his analysis and his conclusion. What we have in St. Luke, meaning Luke 26:14, what we have here is Luke using a traditional metaphor in order to express how the Lord's order nipped in the bud any vague desire that Saul the Pharisee may have had to resist, which would have been both painful and futile. Now, what all that means is this. The bottom line to it all is that this is not really a quote from Christ. Christ would not have quoted Euripides from the 5th century. Luke stuck it in there. And therefore, I'm going to take issue with that. We're going to try and document how that is not true, how it is a very legitimate metaphor for our Lord to use, and there's every reason why he would have used it in this context. And I remind you that there are three terms, the one used here, kicking against the goads, in addition to that, jumping the trace, and finally breaking the harness, that will help define for us what goes on in the soul of an individual that seeks to rebel against the established policies of the God of this universe, be it Lucifer, be it Paul, or be it us. This is what we're now going to try and examine within our bouquet. Now, metaphorically speaking, kicking against the goads describes the mental attitude sin that rejects divine guidance. And we're going to see Paul reject a direct will of God, as obviously Lucifer has done. And Paul will do that. He will kick against the goads. Secondly, we have jumping the trace. This illustrates the decision to actively rebel. When Lucifer went out to start recruiting, when he went out to start recruiting other angels, he had jumped the trace. And when he actually formulated his revolution after accumulating the one-third that chose to follow him, the decision was to go forward, and they all broke the harness. And the breaking the harness, therefore, is the application of the thought and the decision, the application of the thought and the decision to engage in open rebellion. Now, Paul is going to be warned not to defy the directive will of God. He will kick against those goads, and then he will jump the trace eventually and go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he will break the harness. And this is something that we're going to take up, because all of this leads us back to Ezekiel 28:14, which describes how Paul was filled with violence. Violence being the attitude of rebellion. Lucifer was filled with violence, the attitude of rebellion. And anytime we reject the Word of God and its mandates, we're filled with violence in the sense that we have chosen to rebel against the divine directives of the God of this universe. So now we are ready for paragraph B, kicking the goads. And there's a lot of analysis that has to be done here, and some of you just may as well go ahead now and lay your head over on the table in front of you and begin your nap early. Kicking the goads, point one. In an attempt to resolve apparent inconsistencies in Scripture. There are no inconsistencies in Scripture, you all understand that. There are plenty of inconsistencies in English translations, but there are no inconsistencies in the original manuscripts. And that's why we try to pay attention to the Hebrew and Greek as we do these things. Now, in an attempt to resolve apparent inconsistencies in Scripture, some commentators resort from time to time to make certain speculations that unfortunately ignore obvious explanations. Now, the obvious explanation for the problem that this particular theologian has ought to be fairly obvious to you. You can go back to eternity past and you can open up that box called the divine decrees and go down to the divine attribute called omniscience and remember this little bromide. God knew in eternity past every thought, decision, and action of every human being in all of human history, including Euripides. Say, I've let the cat out of the sack, haven't I? Like Euripides came up with the use of a metaphor that the Lord had already used in the Old Testament. Well, too many cats are out of the sack now. We have to stay with the program. Point two. We will demonstrate that the phrase kicking against the goads is a biblical metaphor for resistance to authority by subordinates. It means resistance to authority by subordinates. That it is far more ancient than the 5th century B.C. Greece. That was not the first time these were used. Euripides and Aeschylus were not the first ones to come up with this. Further, that it can be traced all the way back to Moses, who gave us the seed idea, and then Samuel, and finally Solomon. So Moses, Samuel, and Solomon are going to use this concept. And who is it? Who is it that is actually the person who writes the Scripture? The Holy Spirit inspires man. The Holy Spirit is the one behind it. But it is the Word of God, and it is the mind of Christ. The entire Old Testament is the thinking of Jesus Christ in eternity past, as is the New, obviously. But we are centering here on these three Old Testament passages. Now, point three. First of all, we begin our research by going back to Moses' commencement address to the second generation. At the end of the wanderings in the Hornada, there was a graduating class called the second generation. They had graduated from the Hornada Academy of military science, of governmental activities, as well as theology. And all three of these categories had been taught the second generation. And the commencement address is called the Book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 4:10, we read this. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children, that they may teach their children. Now, the word teach is the Hebrew verb lamad. That's L-A-M-A-D. And this means to teach. You're to teach your children. And the cal stem, it means to learn But in the PL stem, which is what we have here, it means to teach, and that is the correct translation. Point four. The word carries with it, however, the idea of training as well as educating. If you're going to teach, you also have to train. Now, why is that? Well, if you choose just to teach and not to train, the student will not learn. Because the student, by definition, has an old sin nature, is recalcitrant to authority, and must be kept within a harness. The harness of discipline within the classroom for strict academic inculcation. Therefore, when you teach, you also have to train, and that means when there are deviations from classroom policy, then you have to get involved in discipline. Disciplining the person in some way, speaking to them, saying, I beg your pardon, I don't believe you're paying attention here, you're chatting with your neighbor, you're distracting others, no one can learn when this is going on. By the way, little Susie, cover your mouth when you yawn, we don't do chewing gum in class, blah, blah, blah. That is a mild form of discipline. And then when there is open rebellion in the classroom, then you have to do other things. But you get the idea, in order to teach, there has to be a system that is maintained by training. And so we have a derivative that becomes important here. Point four, the word carries with it the idea of training as well as educating. The training aspect is found. It is a derivative of the word lamad, and it is malmad, M-A-L-M-A-D, malmad. It's actually malmad, sort of a short A sound. And this is the idea of training. It's a derivative of the word for teaching. Teaching and training, therefore, come together. And what is this word malmad? What does it literally mean? It means an ox goad. An ox goad. So we have the seed idea for the goad right here in Deuteronomy 4:10. And that kids who are under academic discipline are going to have to be trained. And you train them with goads, metaphorically speaking. And a goad, obviously, as you've learned, is an iron-tipped instrument attached to a long shaft used to goad the ox as it plows, defined in William Wilson's Old Testament word studies as follows. A goad by which bullocks in the wagons or plow are disciplined or made accustomed to labor, a stout stick with an iron point on one end. So the goad is used to train. The goad is used to discipline. And when you teach a child, it also involves training the child, keeping them within the harness. Very important concept. So Moses has given us the seed idea to all of this. So the history of the goads metaphor goes back to Moses, Deuteronomy 4:10, circa 1401 B.C. Point five. A synonym for malmad appears in two other passages. 1 Samuel 13:21 and 22. Here's how that passage reads. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. Second passage, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. That's Jesus Christ, obviously. So we have the word hoes, plural, in 1 Samuel 13:22. We have in Ecclesiastes 12:11 the word goads. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now the Hebrew word translated hoes, 1 Samuel 13:21, and goads, Ecclesiastes 12:11, is the noun dorbona, D-O-R-B-O-N-E-A. dorbona. And its definition emphasizes the concept of disciplining and training draft animals. That's what we have here. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel 13:22, where it says, fix the hose, that's English, that's a poor translation, fixing the goads. That's exactly what you have here. They're fixing the goads. And in Ecclesiastes 12:11, they actually translate it that way. So it's the concept of disciplining and training draft animals. You do it with a goad. Now, in Ecclesiastes, you will note that you have within its context the idea of kicking against the goads. The words of wise men are like goads. Collections are like well-driven nails. That has to do with being sturdy, stable, under control, being able to stand fast. When you have these concepts, when you master them, it means that you have been trained by them. The wise thoughts, the wise ideas communicated to someone by those who understand them serve as goads to the mental attitude and to the soul. And then once you absorb them, then those goads have kept you in the harness, and now you're like a well-driven nail. You don't move left or right. So they didn't kick. There were those who did, and therefore not like well-driven nails. They do waver left and right. Now let's go again to Wilson's Old Testament word studies. In plowing, they use goads 8 feet long and 6 inches about the thicker end. At the smaller end, they are armed with a sharp prickle for driving oxen. At the other end, with a little spade or paddle, strong and massy for cleaning the plow. Now, I do know this. When you plow a furrow long enough, you're going to get clay and all other kinds of goo to wrap itself around that plow, and then it won't cut anymore. So you have to stop and scrape all of that goo off the plow so that it can expose the blade and you can get a pretty nice furrow going there. I've seen that done. And so that's what the large end of the goad was for. It had a little spade-like device on that end so you could scoop these things away from your plow. On the other end, very sharp pointed to guide and goad that draft animal to make him work and do so in the proper fashion. Now, into point six, let's go back and take a look at a verse and a word we've already noted. This in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. Why do you, and the pronoun there refers to Eli the high priest, why do you, Eli, kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? Again, the word kick we noted earlier is ba'at, and we go again to Wilson's for the definition. It means to trample underfoot. Metaphorically, it means to kick as that of an ox kicking against the goads. Figuratively, therefore, the word kick in 1 Samuel 2:29 means obstinacy and rebellion against God. Therefore, in 1 Samuel 2:29, the word ba'at has to do with kicking against the goads. Now, who is fully familiar with these several metaphors we've noted, beginning with the seed plot, Moses, Deuteronomy 4:10, moving up to Solomon, and now we see back in Samuel. This very concept is brought out crystal clear. So, where did this idea originate? Moses gives us the idea in the year 1401 approximately. We see it in Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:29, circa 1000 BC. We see Solomon reference it in Ecclesiastes 12:11, also circa 1000 BC. Now, I hope you will note, and this is where I want to go with this, I hope you will note that these events here happened before Aeschylus wrote Agamemnon. I hope you see that. And you say, well, who cares? I do. That this is going to bring things into focus for us on what goes on in the soul of Lucifer and what goes on in the soul of Paul when both rebel against divine mandates. They're kicking the goads, and we'll see Paul kick the goads. Consequently, seven. We can see that the writers of Scripture were aware of the tendency of draft animals to kick against the goad of the driver, and they used it as a metaphor to describe rebellion against divine will. Rebellion against divine will. Moses gave us the idea in the teaching and training of children. We see it in Solomon, where the Lord, through a communicating angel, chastises Eli, the high priest, and says, "You are kicking like an ox kicks against the goads at my sacrifices." And we saw it in Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes 12:11, where those who did not kick against the goads absorbed the wisdom of their teachers. So we've seen all this develop within Scripture. And we've seen that its metaphorical application has to do with rebellion against divine will. Point 8. A draft animal, left to his own inclinations, will drift and wander away from the furrow being plowed. You let an animal alone, if you give him free rein, he will wander and meander and go graze somewhere. He will not do his duty. And so he has to be kept in harness in order for him to do the job assigned. Now, the draft animal, therefore, is the subordinate of the farmer, the subordinate of the wagoneer. It is the wagoneer's job to go down the trail. It is the farmer's job to stay in furrow. And the way he does that is control his subordinate. And if the subordinate kicks the goads, jumps the trace, breaks the harness, he is going to be held responsible. He's not going to have that. Therefore, when you do that to God, he's not going to have it. And he's got a system set up where he's got his directive will. That's his word. You're to follow the directive will of God. But if you use your free will to say, "No, I will not submit to the directive will of God," then he has permissive will. He'll let you go your way, but now you're going to be under discipline. This will be a volitional responsibility concept. And then when you get into active rebellion, that's breaking the harness. And then you are in danger of the sin unto death. And Paul almost died because he broke the harness. And we'll see all of this, because it'll take us eventually right back to Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:16. In fact, Lucifer is the one who invented this whole operation of a kicking goads and jumping traces and breaking harnesses. And Paul is doing the very same thing. And another interesting thing, Paul warned against all of this in epistles that he wrote prior to when he went haywire. So, a draft animal, left to his own inclinations, will drift and wander away from the furrow being plowed. In order to keep him in the desired row, the farmer will apply the goad to his hindquarters. Whenever the animal would begin to stray, the farmer would nudge him back in line with a prick from a goad. Now, we're all familiar being pricked by the Lord's goads, I'm sure. None of us have stayed in the furrow, the wheel track of righteousness, all our lives. Therefore, we are familiar with the fact that God wants us to be where he wants us to be, so that he then can bless us as we serve him. I have to start adding that, by the way. I emphasize the idea of God's blessings, which is a major motivation in the Christian way of life, but it is not the ultimate motivation. If the only reason you obey divine mandates is because you hope to get a reward, you're involved in human good. The primary motivation, the ultimate motivation for following divine mandates is to serve God. You are his servant. You are the subordinate. You work for him. You obey him. You do his bidding. And you find out what he would have you do by studying the Scriptures. And if you follow these mandates loyally without any griping or complaining or mewling, if you do it from genuine humility, because there's a desire in you, your soul to serve the living God whom you love personally, and you don't care about the rewards, but they are a legitimate motivation because they are a byproduct of serving God under the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they will come. The rewards will be there if you will serve God in the manner that he prescribes in Scripture. So that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't matter to you whether you have rewards or not. You're happy to be there. If you get rewards, you are probably going to be motivated, as the angels were, to take those rewards and put them at the throne of Christ. And he, of course, that's just the example. That's what the angels did. The motivation is to serve God. And if you don't have that motivation, my suggestion to you is you're wasting your time here. There are movies out there that probably would be attractive to you. There are TV shows. Baseball season's about to start. I would recommend that you get season tickets. Go to all 81 games. That's what I would do. But if you're in this for the stuff, then you're in it for the wrong reason. Point 9. It was not uncommon for the ox to kick against the goad. Not uncommon at all. And such action usually proved not only futile, but also harmful. Not only was it futile to kick against the goad, it was harmful to do this. And that's why when you're under discipline from God, it's futile to continue on down that same wheel track of wickedness. And it's also harmful to get out of the will of God and go places you don't need to be. And we're going to find Paul out of the geographical will of God, and he gets involved in things he shouldn't even been involved in. Shouldn't even have been there. See, when you get out of the will of God, you wind up being places you ought not to be and get involved in things that go on anyhow. But if you were in the will of God, you'd be somewhere else, completely away from this chaos that's going on. Now, sometimes it's important because of certain personal obligations to go place yourself in the middle of chaos. That is what doctrine is for. Occasionally, we have to voluntarily put ourselves in the middle of chaos. You have to do this because of certain obligations. Now, you take Jo Henry, for example. She has just placed herself in the midst of chaos. She has gone under the duty of family obligations, down to visit relatives, and the relatives are Jewish, and they've just gone through a bat mitzvah, a very interesting ceremony in which she got to participate in the synagogue. And I don't know if she's going to run into the same kind of discipline Paul did when he went into the synagogue and did his vow deal, but that's what she did because she was in their community and functioning in that family, and they're Jewish, and she participated. And it was harmless. And it was a wonderful ceremony. I wish I could have seen it. But the chaos is that no one has organization of thought or soul. Everybody's running off in 50 different directions. They have no way to resolve problems. Their nerves are on end. The opportunity for verbal and overt sins are constantly jumped at. And it is absolutely weakening. Jo Henry comes back exhausted from these trips. And she does everything she can to maintain order and to try and keep things on an even keel. But when there is no doctrinal thought, there is a huge amount of confusion and chaos. Now, on occasion, we have to go into arenas like that. Family obligations require it. So how do you manage it? You go in there with an arsenal of ideas that actually can encapsulate you while you're there. And you can deal with these things and hopefully while there offer some ideas, some suggestions, some concepts that might be helpful to some, at least for the moment. But being in the company of unbelievers is not likely to have any lasting impact. But at least you can get through it. So there are ways in which you can get completely out of the geographical will of God. And you know it when suddenly you find yourself involved in chaos, in things that you know you shouldn't be involved in, going on around you, and you ask yourself, why? Why was Paul in Troy during the middle of a riot? How did that get started? And when he goes to Jerusalem, how on earth does he again get involved in a riot? Is this the proper environment for communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the proper environment the Lord intended Paul to have when he communicated Bible doctrine to believers? Could it be that Paul's audience was not in Jerusalem but somewhere else? That's the question. And why is Paul in Jerusalem? Could it be he's out of the geographic will of God? It's not uncommon for the ox to kick against the goad, but such action usually proved not only futile, but also harmful. The farmer would simply push the goad in more deeply. He would shove it into the animal's flesh until he complied. And this method of training a draft animal to pull a straight fur by narrowing his options became the source of the Hebrew and later the Greek metaphor, kicking against the goads. Paragraph C, let's look at the isagogics of the metaphor. Isagogics of the metaphor. Point one. I need my chart, and here it is. Well, by the way, we've seen the biblical use of it through Moses, Samuel, and Solomon. Now we're about to go to Greece again. This metaphor was used by classic Greek dramatist Aeschylus in his play Prometheus Bound. It is the story of how Prometheus was disciplined by Zeus for stealing fire from the gods and then giving it to man. So that's what Prometheus did. The gods had fire, but man didn't. So Prometheus thought he would do a good deed. He'd take some of the gods' fire and give it to man so they could have fire too. Now Zeus, therefore, disciplined Prometheus for this. Now in the play, Prometheus is taken by Hephaestus to a rock in a deep gorge and chained him there for his crime. Therefore, Prometheus, you will note, is bound. Subsequently, the god Oceanus came to counsel him. So we have one of the gods has come in for counseling, Oceanus. And we pick up the narrative where Prometheus says to Oceanus, and this is Prometheus speaking, "How now? Who greets me? What are you come to gaze upon my woes? Come you to be spectator of my evil lot and fellow sympathizer with my woes?" Oceanus: "Prometheus, all too plainly I behold, and for the best would counsel you. Learn to know your heart, and as the times, so let your manners change, for by the law of change a new god rules." In other words, you need to change your mental attitude, and a new god will rule. In other words, they will remove the discipline. "But if these bitter, savage, sharp-set words you vent, it may be, though he sit throned far off and high above you, Zeus will hear them. And then your present multitude of ills will sing the mild correction of a babe. Don't let Zeus hear you griping and mewling. Rather, O you much chastened one, refrain your anger, and from suffering seek release. Quit being ticked off about this, and try to find some relief from your suffering. Stale peradventure seem these words of mine, nevertheless, of a too haughty tongue such punishment, Prometheus, is the wage. The reason you're here, the reason you stay here, is you mouth off too much. But you, not yet brought low by suffering, to what you have of ill, you would add far worse. Therefore, while you have me for a schoolmaster, you shall not kick against the goads." Point two. The message from Oceanus to Prometheus is that you can't fight against the gods. Forget about it. You cannot challenge these people. Once their discipline is imposed, it becomes useless and even harmful to fight against them, just as it is often useless for a draft animal to kick against the goading of the farmer. Therefore, the metaphor out of an agrarian society is used in this play to teach the concept of not bucking divine authority. Don't do it. Point three. There were three dramatists who were considered the first of the original Greek classic playwrights. The other two were Sophocles and Euripides. Point four. Euripides also used this metaphor in his play, The Bacchantes. The two characters we will quote are Dionysus and Pentheus. Pentheus doesn't believe Dionysus is one of the gods, and Dionysus is ticked off about it. "I am a god, and you need to recognize that." Now, in order to set this up, we need a little background information. So we consult Michael Grant and John Hazel's Gods and Mortals in Classic Mythology, page 118. We have the titles of this god, Dionysus, that's Dion, and then you add a Y-S-U-S, Dionysus, not Dionysus. Then you have another name, it's more than one name, and this one you're probably familiar with, B-A-C-C-H-U-S. Bacchus. That's the god of wine. And then he has a third name. B-R-O-M-I-U-S. Bromius. Those who refused to accept his divinity often persecuted Dionysus. And he has these three names. Now, he was the god of wine and of ecstatic liberation. Now, get this. Here's the setup for this. There's a city of Thebes, Greece. Dionysus had to deal with his cousin Pentheus, who refused to accept Dionysus's divinity. This struggle is the theme of Euripides' play, The Bacchantes. Dionysus came to Thebes in the form of a handsome young man. In other words, he's a god and can take on any form he wants to. So he blows into town as a stud muffin. Through his powers, he infected the women of the city and made them take to the slopes of Mount Cithaeron in what is characterized here as a Bacchic frenzy. Bacchic frenzy. I just remember that. And then we don't know what they're doing. See, Bacchus is the god of wine. That's Dionysus. So they're out on the hills, this Mount Cithaeron, and they've probably got the keg tilted a little forward. Point six. A messenger informs Pentheus of the goings-on at the sacred mountain. So Pentheus gets wind of this. And this includes stories of supernatural power imposed by these demon-possessed women against the wild animals of the area. So they're messing with the livestock. Pentheus assumes these women to be a threat to Thebes. Something must be done. Therefore, Pentheus orders a military mobilization. He obviously is not very politically correct. You don't call the military out on women in a Bacchic frenzy. Not today, at least. But that's what he planned to do about this problem. The resultant dialogue with Dionysus, therefore, becomes pertinent to our study. We note Euripides' The Bacchantes, beginning on page 346 of the Great Books of the Western World, published by the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 5. I always give my reference. Pentheus. Now remember, Pentheus is calling out the military on this deal. Order a muster of all my men at arms, of those that mount fleet steeds. That's cavalry. Of all who brandish light bucklers, that's light infantry. Of archers to that make the bowstring twang, that's artillery. For I will march against the Bacchantes. By heaven, this passes all if we're to be thus treated by women. Dionysus, still obdurate. O Pentheus, after hearing my words, in spite of all the evil treatment I am enduring from you, I still warn you of the sin of bearing arms against a god, and I bid you cease. For Bromius, he's speaking of himself, will not endure you driving his votaries from the mountains where they revel. Pentheus, a truce to your preaching to me, you have escaped my bonds. Preserve your liberty, or else I will renew your punishment. And then Dionysus looks at him and says, I would rather do him, Bromius, meaning himself, I would rather do the god sacrifice rather than in fury kick against the goads. You a mortal, he a god. Point seven. These two examples, we see the historical development of what was to become a famous Greek metaphor describing the futility of challenging the will of the gods. The futility of challenging the will of the gods. Don't do that. It's like an ox or a mule, a horse kicking against the goads. Eight. The effort of doing so was compared to the futility of a draft animal kicking against the goads of his driver, thus causing, in addition to failure, additional and increased pain. Don't challenge the gods. You will not only fail, you will intensify your misery. Now, they understood the concept, in 5th century B.C. Greece. They just had the wrong gods. Point 9. Many biblical commentators assume that the origin of this metaphor was in the plays of 5th century B.C. Greek dramatists Aeschylus and Euripides. But 10, we have seen from several passages of the Old Testament that writers such as Moses, Samuel, and Solomon used the concept to illustrate rebellion against the God of Israel. The concept was used already, and you can see on our chart here how far ago it was. You can go back over 500 years to Solomon and Samuel when they used it. Go back pretty much 1,000 years almost to when Moses used it as a concept in the training of children. 11. Nevertheless, a Greek word is used in the writings of Aeschylus and Euripides. And the Greek word used by these two men is kentron. K-E-N-T-R-O-N. Kentron. We go to Little and Scott. They define kentron. Any sharp point, the point of a weapon, to prick, stab, puncture, or punish, the stinging of bees or scorpions, the spur of a cock, the quill of a porcupine, an ox goad, a horse goad, a symbol of sovereignty, goad, a spur, an incentive. Point 12. The figurative and metaphorical uses of the word can take two directions, therefore. Pain or torment, inspiration and incentive. If you kick the goads, there's more pain and torment. If you respond to the goad, you will be inspired to get back to where you need to be and given incentive to stay there. Point 16. When the goad brings pain, it means that the individual has deviated from the desired path and corrective action is sought. Therefore, divine discipline is designed for corrective action. It is a discipline that warns you you've deviated from the desired wheel track of righteousness and you need to rethink what you're doing and get back in line. Point 14. Arrogant reaction results in kicking against the goads in order to continue the alternate course in opposition to divine will. Arrogant reaction, you kick against the goads and therefore maintain your opposition to divine leadership. Thus, those who possess a goad have the power to impose pain on their subjects. They also either possess the intrinsic authority to do this or they have been delegated that power by higher authority. And we note from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, his definition of kentron, the proverbial saying, kick against the goads, is an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether it be that of a god, one's destiny, or of man. Now with this isagogical background and to the development of the term in Greek culture, we now turn to its use by our Lord in Scripture. And beginning on Sunday morning, paragraph D is where we will take up Paul kicking against the goads. No Bible class on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that these things might be a motivation and an encouragement to us to continue to pursue your truth and thereby better be able to execute your perfect plan for our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.